in college as a sociology major, I spent my first semester just trying to figure out what in the world the professors were talking about as they used all kinds of new terms, empirical data, demographic variables, Jungian, matrilineal, ethno-methodology. It was learning a whole new language, and it was quite exciting when I finally got the lingo down so that I too could throw out the matriculated terminology in a sort of bourgeois ostentatious fashion to the detriment of the ethnocentered misogynists of the Kantian elite. Yeah, I have no idea what I said either, but it sounded impressive, didn't it? In the Christian faith, we sometimes use words without always taking the time to define those words fully. In fact, there are those who can be fluent in churchese who don't really know what the words mean. One of the things we talk about quite a bit is becoming a Christian, knowing Christ, being saved. What does this mean? How do we become saved? How specifically does that happen? Well, over the next several weeks, we are going to look at the parts of the order of salvation. If you want to impress your family and friends, the Latin phrase is Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It's the doctrine that maps out how we move from being a lost sinner to a glorified saint. The nine parts of the Ordo Salutis are calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Along the way, we will be encouraged by a deeper understanding of the full extent of God's love for us and for this world. And so this morning we begin our exploration of the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, by looking at effectual calling clearly seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. But before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord, we thank you for big words and big ideas that remind us that you are a big God, bigger than the box that we would often put you in. We like to put you in places where we feel like we can contain you. And then you reveal yourself by your word, and we see that you are more than we would ask or imagine. Overwhelm us this morning. Send your spirit to come and overwhelm us as you bear witness to the reading and proclamation of your word. And so it is that we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. In Paul's short second letter to the Thessalonians, he is encouraging the believers not to believe false teaching that was circulating about the return of Christ. And so here in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 are an encouragement to the believers about what is true. Listen to God's word. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. In these verses, we see that God chooses and God calls. First, God chooses. I suppose the oldest joke may be, why did the chicken cross the road to get to the other side? Or the corollary, why did the Presbyterian cross the road to get to the potluck supper? And the oldest question might be, what came first, the chicken or the egg? It was the chicken, by the way. But when we talk about how it is that we came to know Christ, many cannot tell what happened first. Many grew up hearing the gospel, part of a Christian family and in a church home, and the gospel was a regular part of what you heard. And so you don't know exactly when you became a Christian. You have just always, it would seem, believed in Christ as Lord and Savior. Of course, it's not true that you always believe. There is a time for all of us when we did not know what it meant that Jesus loved us that God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. In fact, it's possible to grow up in the church and still not know what that means. But it may be that you received Christ at such an early age, you simply have no memory of it. We've often told the story of our oldest daughter, Abby, when she received Christ and the immediate and dramatic impact that we saw right after that for the days and weeks that followed. And yet that happened very early when she was young and she has no memory of it. Everyone chooses Christ does so because God first chose us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." Of course, the world would have us believe that we're all good people by nature and that at some point we have the ability to make the good decision to choose Christ or not. But Scripture tells us what we really know to be true. We are not good by nature. In fact, the harder I try to be good, the more I realize how difficult it is because of my sinful nature. And so something needs to happen if I am to choose Christ. So let me pause for a moment because this really is a difficult subject matter. It's not the kind of thing that needs to be talked about with new Christians. I have a friend that calls this the family secret. While it's true that it's first in the ordo salutis, it is not first in the order of importance of what new believers should know. In fact, we call it Calvinism, but in John Calvin's Systematic Theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin does not begin to talk about election and predestination and calling and choosing until page 920. And when he does talk about it, here's what he says. "In the very darkness that frightens us, not only is the usefulness of this doctrine made known, but also its very sweet fruit. We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know his eternal election, which illumines God's grace by this contrast, that he does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he denies to others." And the point that he emphasizes is that we don't need to know the doctrine of election for salvation, but you shall never know how much God loves you until you are able to understand the truth that God chose you not because you were good, but because of his grace. It is in receiving grace that we are able to choose Christ, but we would not be able to choose if God did not act first. And so it is that belief in God's sovereign choosing is not the primary message of evangelism, but it is a powerful motivation for evangelism. This past Thursday, I spent the day at the Butler Courthouse fulfilling my civic duty of reporting for jury selection. I was not selected, by the way, and it took several hours for them to determine this. Fortunately, I redeemed the time by rereading J.I. Packer's outstanding book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. The book is an expanded series of addresses that Packer did at a missions conference back in 1959. The book really ought to be on your reading list. It's quite short. My edition is only 126 pages with rather large print. And it's a convincing message on how belief in God's sovereignty in choosing people for salvation is a powerful motivation for doing evangelism. The opposite might seem to be the case. If we believe that God chooses people for salvation, doesn't that discourage evangelism, assuming that God will simply save whoever it is he chooses to save without using us? In fact, many years ago, the renowned missionary William Carey was at a meeting of pastors, and he was compelling them of the necessity of evangelism and world mission, when an older pastor wrongly rebuked him and said, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Fortunately, William Carey did not heed that poor counsel from that elder pastor. But it illustrates the fact that many who believe in God's sovereignty have used it as an excuse not to do evangelism. J.I. Packer convincingly shows that the biblical truth of God's sovereignty is a powerful motivation for evangelism. Why? Because the sovereignty of God in grace gives us our only hope of success in evangelism. Let me say that again. The sovereignty of God in grace gives us our only hope of success in evangelism. Think about it. If success in evangelism is dependent upon man's ability, then we are sunk, right? It's the blind leading the blind. Isn't our biggest fears in evangelism that we'll say something wrong, that we'll forget something important, that someone will ask a question that we can't answer, that we might offend someone, that we'll just simply mess the whole thing up? And our own experience reminds us of times that we tried to share the gospel and there was no success, and we're sure it was because we did something wrong. Maybe if I just prayed more, or maybe if I knew more, maybe they would have believed if I had done a better job of it. The good news is that the success of evangelism is not based on man's ability. It is not based, as we saw 2 weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 2, it is not based on human persuasion, but on divine power. God will save those he has chosen to save, and he will even use our fumbling efforts to do it. I've told you this story about how I came to salvation in part by the efforts of a Sunday school teacher who didn't even believe the gospel that they were teaching me. But a sovereign God used the bits of truth poorly presented to rescue my soul for all eternity. I am living proof that God will save his chosen people no matter how poorly the gospel is presented. Now, certainly, we don't want to try and present poorly, right? We should desire to do it as well as possible, but we take courage in the fact that the success of evangelism is in God's choosing. This should inspire us to share the gospel anywhere and everywhere. There will be failure, but there will be success, all according to God's divine appointment. I've lately become a fan of reading the Babylon Bee. Do we have any Babylon Bee readers in here? Love the satire about the Christian community. There are headlines and articles that aren't true, but man, they almost could be. It's like the Onion that satirizes the secular world. Here's some recent headlines from the Babylon Bee. Ancient documents confirm Sela, best translated, extended guitar solo. Hillsong United renegotiates contract, will now split glory with God 50-50. Excited about that. Introvert hires personal representative to engage in church small talk. That's helpful for many. Just this past week, sanctuary mistakenly omitted from megachurch campus design. And a humanitarian organization drops crates of prosperity gospel books into Ethiopia. Yeah, that's about right. But here's the one that really caught my eye. Local Calvinists' elaborate theology of evangelism, entirely theoretical. Here's the faux article. Local Calvinist Brian Harrison holds to an intricate, well-developed theology of evangelism that exists entirely in the theoretical realm, sources confirm Saturday. Quote, God is wholly sovereign in salvation, but he uses the means of gospel proclamation to accomplish that end. We can't just all sit around on the couch and hope people get saved, explained Brian thoughtfully as he took his seat on his sofa for his daily four-hour Xbox session. God brings his elect in through the sacrificial efforts of people like you and me. People totally misunderstand Calvinism as if the salvation of sinners happens in a vacuum with no God-ordained means used in bringing them to Christ, said the Reformed man who, sources confirm, has not witnessed to a single person in the past 5 years. You really should read J.I. Packer's book on the subject. It totally changed the way I debate the idea of God's sovereignty in evangelism, he added. Now, if you'll excuse me, I've got to tend to the important business of pwning some noobs. We can go and share the gospel anywhere and everywhere because God intends to bring success by his power, even using ones such as us. And so God chooses and God calls. 2 Thessalonians 2 at verse 14 says this, God called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials, the crowded restaurant, people chatting away, and all of a sudden everyone gets quiet and leans over to hear what a certain person is saying about financial planning. And the announcer says, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, what causes the people to listen? Well, they're interested in hearing what a person has to say. They're persuaded that his financial advice is sound and useful, and so they're motivated to listen when they hear his voice, and they respond. Effectual calling, in a similar way, is the voice of God speaking in the crowded busyness of our lives. He speaks, and we become motivated to listen to the voice. And so the first step in becoming a Christian is not our saying, Jesus, come into my life, but it is God speaking to us, causing us to pause long enough to listen. What makes this so incredible is that God is able to speak even when we're not listening. Isaiah 65 says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I. God makes the first move in our salvation. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, this is the love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because of our sinful nature, it is necessary for God to make the first move, to make the call that we might come to know of his wonderful love. And so it is that the Shorter Catechism says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so here's what happens. We're minding our own business in our sinful nature, and suddenly the Spirit begins to move. We become aware of our sinfulness, and we become aware of the reality of Christ. Our will ceases to be our own, dedicated to sin. And instead, God's will becomes our will to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If you've ever read through Pilgrim's Progress, the whole first part of Pilgrim's Progress is Pilgrim experiencing this burden. And he travels to all kinds of places seeking relief from his burden. Missionaries give accounts of people leaving their village where the gospel is not proclaimed because they've got this sin burden, and they just go and travel until they stumble upon a village where the gospel is being proclaimed. The exciting truth of the doctrine of effectual calling is that it is an act of God. God doesn't wait for us to come around. God doesn't wait for us to get it, to put it all together. God proactively pursues us, calling to us so that we would embrace the gift of his son. Perhaps you've seen the old Family Circus cartoon where little Jeffrey is saying his bedtime prayers. And praying at his bed, he says, Dear God, help me be good. And if you don't get through the first time, keep calling until I answer. We are living in the age of caller ID so that we are sometimes less inclined to answer the phone. Of course, the younger generation can't even imagine living without caller ID. I had the phone, the old rotary phone that took forever to dial, and you messed up the numbers halfway through, so you had to start again. And you had to answer the phone when somebody rang because that was the only way to find out who was actually calling. But now we have caller ID, and so when the phone rings, what's the first thing you do? Look at the person who's calling, right? You go, it's a private number, probably a sales call, not answering it. I don't recognize that number. It's probably a political call. I'm not answering that. Oh, it's the pastor. Yeah, I'm not answering that. Saw an internet meme yesterday. Sorry, but I don't answer private numbers or numbers that I don't know or anyone ever. Also, don't ever call me. What if the caller ID said God? Sometimes it doesn't even seem that explicit, and all of a sudden he's doing a work. Paul tells us, though, to answer the phone when he calls in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Others translate correctly, and the NIV makes the footnote that what they translate as teachings is more literally traditions. It's the teachings that are passed down by tradition. In our age, tradition has taken on the feeling of maybe corny rituals that need to be changed. But the sense is the truth that has been passed on by word of mouth or by written word. There really is great value to good traditions. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says, "It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others." And J.I. Packer says, "Tradition is the fruit of the Spirit's teaching activity from the ages as God's people have sought understanding of Scripture. It's not infallible, but neither is it negligible, and we impoverish ourselves if we disregard it." And so tradition, rightly understood, is the truth passed down from generation to generation. It's simply important that we distinguish truth from tradition. Because there's the internal calling, which comes from God, but there's the external calling, which is the means that God uses to get our attention. That external calling is the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of truth. And I don't know about you, but often when I hear myself or hear people discuss their salvation, we talk about with great appreciation the means by which we came to know Christ. There's appreciation for the way that we came to know of God's love. And sometimes we even confuse the means with the one who worked behind the scenes. And so we tend to elevate the program over God's grace. And sometimes think that it was the program, the method that changed. But it's the gospel that changes. Verse 14, is Paul says that God called you to this through our gospel. Now, Paul isn't saying that it's Paul's gospel. He's not saying that he invented the gospel. Obviously, in many places, he calls it simply the gospel or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here he's saying that you were called by our ministry of the gospel. And so we experience salvation and sometimes elevate that over the giver of salvation, which makes sense because we're worldly people who look at things in a worldly way and often more prone to notice a favorite place or favorite people or a program that had an impact on our life. I have a great fondness for Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. There really was the great mix, but so many people in my life and my parents, those who invested themselves in me. But there's no inherent power in those people or in the places where it happened, and I can still even picture certain places in my mind. The great power is in the God who used the people and the places and the programs to change me. There is no reason why it ought to be me that was changed. In fact, as I look back, and still friends, even Facebook friends, with people who attended the same Sunday school and youth groups and campus ministries and things that I did, I'm amazed at how the things that impacted my life didn't necessarily impact theirs. That I was radically changed and others have no memory of the occasion. And it wasn't because there was something special about me, but that God had determined to take that moment and to make it something special. And I've watched that in my ministry as well. During our youth ministry days in Florida, there were a great many students who came to Christ, but there were also some who didn't. And they all attended the same youth groups. They all heard the same teaching, were involved in the same programs and activities. The Apostle Paul gives thanks for these Thessalonians who were called through his ministry of the gospel. And yet the Apostle Paul could also tell you of other Thessalonians who did not respond to the same gospel, even though that person might have been standing right next to someone who did respond. And so it's not the program, it's the Lord using the various ministries of the gospel who saves. And so while the gospel never changes, the ministry of the gospel does. And we must be careful not to think that it is the tradition or the program or the method that is effective. It is the Lord's calling that is effective. And so on this kickoff Sunday, as we get excited about new gospel ministry initiatives, we are also thankful for gospel ministry initiatives of the past that had success and recognize that those past successes were not because of the people or the program, but God used those things for his glory. And so the things that we will do beginning this fall and into the days, weeks, months, and years to come, he'll use us and these methods and means that we do in order to reveal himself. And what a great privilege it is that he's going to use us to reveal himself to others, to know of his incredible grace. And so may that truth set us free to go out and do that ministry of the gospel. On that, let's pray together. Our God, we know it really is all of grace, but sometimes we are enamored by ourselves and our plans. Continue to remind us that it's about you and to find confidence and solace and satisfaction in the fact that you do a great work and you will use us to do it. Compel us to minister the gospel, and as we do, to delight in watching you transform lives. Thank you for an amazing grace that's made for us and applied to us by the Spirit of Christ. Amen.